Good morning. And, these are indeed our Palm Sunday readings as we have recalled the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, which is the conclusion of Luke's big driving theme of his gospel, or at least of the second half of his gospel. It's been describing this movement of Jesus towards Jerusalem and ultimately towards the events of that Passover and what we now know as Easter. It's been a long journey, but this has always been the intent. Jesus has always been deliberately moving towards Jerusalem ever since Luke announced it in chapter 10. And Luke has given more and more attention to the detail of that journey since then. The journey has always been about the destination. Jesus has known where he is going, but at the same time, the journey has been important in itself. If Jerusalem is the place where we see the affirmation of Jesus' kingship, then his ministry has been something of a royal tour. The character of the kingdom and the character of its king have been revealed. And as Jerusalem has grown closer and larger, the nature of that kingdom has become even more poignant. Luke draws our attention towards that journey and its conclusion in these chapters as he adds more and more travel notes. He begins to introduce names of towns: Jericho, Bethphage, Bethany. He uses more and more words to describe the movement of Jesus and his companions as they go along. As we read the story, know that the journey is approaching its end. And now, Jesus is making the final preparations for his entry into Jerusalem. This is the climax of that royal tour. Now, Jerusalem is the city where God, way back in the Old Testament, had chosen to place his throne. God had established Jerusalem as the place where people would come to worship him. It was home to Israel's priests and kings and worship of her God. It was a deeply symbolic and spiritual place for the people of Israel and their connection to their God. Now, as Christians, we don't have the same connection to a single place. There are many churches, many places where we go to meet with God's people and to worship our God together, because Jesus has taken the place of the temple in that sense. But the power of the image of gathering and the power of the image of Christ as the place where we can meet God originates in how those people understood Jerusalem. Jesus is preparing his entry into God's city, the holy city. And he sends two of his disciples ahead with a particular task. Now, he doesn't name those two disciples that he sends. Luke doesn't tell us. They could just be part of the wider group of followers that Jesus had attracted by this stage. Or it could just be that Luke's camera is so tightly focused on Jesus that the rest is secondary at this point. But Jesus sends these two disciples to fetch a young donkey, a colt. Now, it's a strange image for a royal entry into the city. Walking has worked just fine for Jesus up to this point. Remember, he has been walking around Israel for 3 years by this stage. And as far as transportation goes, traveling by donkey is not a particularly fast or comfortable way to get around. And the only explanation they're allowed to give is that the Lord needs it. But as we know, and as is revealed to us in our readings, this part of Jesus' preparation for entry into the royal city stems in the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. And now Zechariah had written centuries ago in the period of the exile under the Babylonians and the Persians. And Zechariah had prophesied about the coming renewal of God's people. Now, you may have noticed in our Old Testament reading, we read very, very selective parts of Zechariah chapter 9. There was a lot more that Zechariah had to say. The first half of his prophecy, of his book, deals with the cleansing of everything that belongs to God. This is part of the restoration. God announces that he is going to cleanse the land He's going to cleanse Jerusalem, the priests, and then last of all, the people. The people of Israel in the book of Zechariah had come to realize that the exile was the result of their rebellion, their rejection of God. Their hearts had become defiled by this act, and as a result, that corruption had spread to everything. And the exile had been like a wake-up call, like a sounding alarm to them that had led them to repentance, to turn once again to their God. And so Zechariah anticipates the coming cleansing and restoration of the hearts and fortunes of God's people that takes place when they turn back to God. But having dealt with that, Zechariah then turns to those who continue in their opposition to God. He turns to God dealing with those who would oppose his rule and his king. And those selected verses from Zechariah 9 that we heard are interspersed among those passages of coming judgment. The king comes to bring the kingdom, but also to bring about that discernment between those two groups. And so the point of this prophecy and the point of Luke's announcement is not, Jesus is fetching a donkey because kings ride donkeys. Rather, Luke is saying something very specific about the kind of king that Jesus is. This particular king, God's king, who fulfills these prophecies of renewal, is the king who rides a donkey. Now, Zechariah also interprets it for us. Zechariah tells us that this king rides a donkey as a sign of humility. I learned quite a bit about donkeys this week, reading up on donkeys, and I found out that donkeys are not particularly large. Even the biggest of them stand only 4 foot or so from shoulder to hoof, or perhaps slightly larger. And in fact, if you are an adult riding a donkey, you do not look majestic, with all due respect to the shepherd pictured on your screen. But we are not talking about stallions. We are not talking about a king who might ride looking powerful and majestic into the city. We are looking at an image of simplicity and humility. This is who Jesus is as king. Now, humility is a Christian virtue. It's one that we know as a virtue today, but it's not a natural virtue that we associate with kingship. Kings typically are powerful. They are authoritative. They are dramatic in their leadership. They have signs and symbols of their power associated with them. But of course, that attitude towards leadership had been precisely Israel's problem. They had had kings who were more concerned for securing their own place and demonstrating their own strength and worth than were concerned for the well-being of God's people. And so for Jesus to come into Jerusalem on a donkey is a statement that here is a different kind of king. Here is a king who is righteous and is victorious, but also a king who is humble and lonely, a king who doesn't seek to elevate himself, but his righteousness, the righteousness of God's kingdom. And so in Zechariah, the coming of the king sets a pattern for who God's people are to be. God's king rules over a transformed and cleansed people who are not concerned for their own power, but who are desiring to live according to God's will. And so Jesus embodies that expectation and that pattern as he makes his entry into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey. Now, it's also important to notice another thing about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem here. Both in Zechariah, in the prophecy made there, and also here in Luke, it is not the entry into Jerusalem that makes him the king. He is already the king. This is not a coronation. The entry into Jerusalem is where God's king might be recognized by God's people. I know in verse 38 of that Luke reading, there were two verses that were quoted. One was from Zechariah, the other was from Psalm 118. Now, Psalm 118, amongst its other purposes, was a psalm that was read by Israel during the period of the kings every year as a part of a re-enthronement ceremony. What they would do would be to ritually reconsecrate their kings each year to affirm their loyalty and their dependence upon God to guide them through their king. And that's what's happening here. It's an affirmation of Jesus as king. He is already king. He has always been king. And here God's people are declaring him to be their king specifically. We're seeing a reversal of what John describes in John 1 verse 11. There, as John introduces the coming of Jesus during the prologue to his book, John writes of Jesus that he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. John is making that statement that all creation already belonged to Jesus. It's not a question of Jesus coming to claim things or take things as his. It was already his. And here he is being recognized as God's king. He is the creator. He is the ruler over all creation. But not all recognized that rule. And so the challenge of this passage, the call of this passage, is to be amongst those who recognize Jesus as king. Now, we should be careful, as we say, that is the point of this passage. Because the seemingly obvious, as people who are here in a church, is to say, well, of course, that's us. We are, as I said, in a church service right now, and most of us probably already identify as believers. Surely, if anyone is God's people, if anyone belongs to Jesus and recognizes him as king, it will be us. But I think it should be significant for us to have in mind, as we reflect on this passage, what does it mean to acknowledge Jesus as king? Because it's more than the words. It's very easy to say, yes, that's me. I believe that Jesus is king. It's another thing to evaluate and enact what that might look like in our lives. What does it mean not just to say Jesus is king, but to live as though Jesus were king? Now, as we said earlier, this passage describes the origins of what we celebrate as Palm Sunday last weekend. Now, Luke doesn't actually mention the palms in that passage. They are mentioned in John's Gospel and in Matthew. Luke just mentions the throwing down of cloaks before Jesus. But the idea is the same. It's about affirmation. The laying of palm branches on the road was a symbol, but a significant symbol. It's like much of what we do as we gather together, as we celebrate communion together. It's a symbol, but it's also a participation in the reality of what the symbol points to. And that's what's happening here. As the palm leaves are laid on the ground, it is just a symbol of God's kingship, of Jesus' kingship, but rather the people are saying, we will participate in the kingdom of God. They are saying, Jesus is our king and we intend to live with Jesus as our king. Not just to say the words, but to let his sovereignty inform the work we do and the shape of our lives. That's a big challenge. That's a big challenge. And so Palm Sunday is not just a nice feature of the Easter season. It's an expression of who we intend to be with our lives. And so the story continues. Jesus, mounted on the donkey, and his companions make their way down from the Mount of Olives. Here's the road today. There was probably less tarmac back in Jesus' day, in verse 37. But the sense of the description as Luke writes it is that his audience know the place he's talking about. You know the road that goes from the Mount of Olives down into Jerusalem. It might be a familiar journey, one that they have taken before, like saying to us, turning off Kensington Road onto the Crescent. We know where we are and where we're going. And as Jesus does so, as he proceeds down that road, there are a crowd of disciples crying out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And it sounds very positive. God's people welcoming God's king into Jerusalem. But not everyone is praising Jesus. We're also told there are some Pharisees there as part of the crowd. And they object to the cries that the people are making. We don't know why they object. We're not told. Perhaps they are rejecting Jesus as their king, as Zechariah warned. Perhaps they're just concerned for God's honour or concerned for Jesus to protect his people from accidental blasphemy. Jesus is being praised using language reserved for God's messianic king. Perhaps the Pharisees are just saying, be careful here. We don't know. But the point is Jesus' response that draws us back into the significance of what is taking place. Jesus turns to them and says, I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. This draws us back into John's image of Jesus coming into a world where all creation is already his. If people won't recognize Jesus as king, he says, creation itself will announce that he is king. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And so the stones will sing if God's people will not do so. So, how do we connect this account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, the royal city, with the world we live in today? Well, one striking thing I find really interesting is the reversal of fortunes in the prophecy of Zechariah. Now, in Zechariah, he wrote to the people when they were in exile in Persia. They had experienced the biggest disaster that could come upon them. And Jesus, in the same way, came to Israel and fulfilled that prophecy in a time where Israel was experiencing a similar thing under the oppression of Roman occupation. But our circumstances are very different to that. We live in relative freedom. And for centuries in the West, Christianity has been a dominating cultural influence. Now, in some extent, in some places, that influence is fading, but we still live in a fairly comfortable period. We shouldn't neglect the prophetic aspect of those words. Prophecy walks a fine line between judgment and restoration. It brings together the reality that God will judge and cleanse all iniquity. That was a big theme of Zechariah, that cleansing involves doing away with all that has set itself apart from God's rule. And so prophecy does take that reality that God will judge sin, but it also announces the certain hope that comes with restoration and renewal. And really, this is the message of Easter that Jesus is heading towards, isn't it? That bringing together of God's judgment of sin with that hope of restoration and renewal. And until we see God's kingdom in full, we see both of those things held in tension. And this is the message of the prophet, to hold those things in tension. When I was thinking about this again during the week, I was reminded of one of my favourite quotes from the folk musician Woody Guthrie. I'm a little into folk music, something else you've learned about me today. But Woody Guthrie is credited with this quote. It's a folk singer's job to comfort disturbed people and to disturb comfortable people. And I just think that's a beautiful quote, and it captures something of what the prophetic message is as well. And it's a good challenge to us too, because I think often we might be too harsh on people who need to hear God's comfort. Or we might be too relaxed and perhaps need to hear something of the warning. And so even in the midst of exile, Zechariah is able to announce peace and hope. But again, sometimes we can grow too accustomed to comfort in our own lives and so retreat from that confrontation. The Christian faith, in that context of peace and comfort that we often enjoy, that tradition and familiarity can become a safe place, a haven, a place of ritual and habit, when the calling is for it to be something that is bold and striking and dramatic and life-changing. And it is. And as we share our own stories of how God has been at work in our lives and called each one of us to himself, there are some amazing stories here amongst God's people of salvation and the joy of grace. As we enter the Easter week, it will be familiar. There will be some things that we have done many times before. And let's pray that it will be a time that is reflective, but even more, perhaps that reflection might lead us to embrace some discomfort so that we might bring the message of God's joy into the world. Because look at how that account that Luke gives ends. Even as the king is welcomed into the royal city, Jesus famously and pointedly weeps over a Jerusalem that he knows in just a few days will reject him and turn on him. And yet, knowing that Good Friday brought only the cross, Jesus is moved to weep and pray that they would know God's peace and that they would turn to him even at the last. And that should be our guide of what it is to live with Jesus as our King. Because the prophetic message of Easter is that in the midst of judgment, there is grace. To acknowledge that Jesus is King and to long for his kingdom to grow and to work where we can as we're able to extend it. That's our calling and that's our prayer as his people today. What can we do to take and share that message of grace of God this year? What familiarity or comfort can we give up that others might come to know that joy as well? And what can we do to demonstrate that grace ourselves as we go from here? I hope that's something our conversations might be full of, even as we do some very familiar things this Easter. And let's pray that they will trigger that desire to proclaim the joy of the kingship of Jesus. Let's pray that prayer right now. Lord God, we do praise you for the royal entry. We praise you that in the coming of Jesus, we see the heralding of your King, the one through whom all things were made and the one to whom all things belong and to the one to whom we belong, Lord. And so even as we reflect on a familiar story, perhaps for many of us, and we reaffirm our own faith and our own loyalty to you this Easter, may we also be enthused and energized to seek to live that love and grace out and to reach out with that good message of hope to others around us. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would use us as agents of your love and mercy, that you would work through us in these weeks to come, not just as we gather, but as we go into your world. And so, Lord, we do affirm you as our King and commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.